We're going to start in 1 Corinthians 8. 1 Corinthians 8. All right. So Steve asked me to teach on believing God's word instead of believing the facts or sense knowledge. And we're going to look at it in light of kind of this one concept in God's word. But we're going to start in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 2, where it says, "And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know." If you think you know anything, then you don't know anything the way you should know stuff. That's what it says. You know, the context here is just having knowledge versus having knowledge with the love of God, right? But this is a freeing thing that believers really only can have, which is we don't have to know stuff. We know him who knows, and there's great freedom in that. And if we're going to apply the stuff that we're going to look at here this morning, we need to do it with meekness, and we need to do it with some humility, a desire to learn, right? That's the meekness, the coachability. So I wanted to just start here. We don't need to know everything. And a good place to start and a breath of fresh air for a believer should be, I don't know what to do. Because that means you have all the room in the world for God to work. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. This is a cool section of scripture. At the end of Thessalonians, where it's just like rapid fire stuff to do. This is like, if I ever like, I'm not sure what to do, I just read one of these, you know, it's like, quench not the spirit, despise not prophesying, right? And we're going to read verse 21, which says in 1 Thessalonians 5, prove all things. And then it says, hold fast that which is good. This word prove is dokimazo, and it's to assay, to make a trial of, to put to the proof, to examine. All right, and it's, you're going to examine and judge something, you're going to make a test, or you're going to put it on trial. It's like an experiment. And what's it say we're to do that with? All things. Put it all to the test. And then cling, hold fast to what's good after you've put it to the test. To assay, A-S-S-A-Y, is to try or prove by examination or experiment the quantity and purity of metallic substances. So we're going to get into some basic metallurgy here. The other definition for it is to apply to the touchstone. What you do with the touchstone is you rub metals on it and you see what color they are. That's like a very basic ancient way of discovering, like, is this pure? Is this what you're saying it is, or is it not? And if I'm, you know, an expert in metallurgy at this time, I know what 24 karat gold looks like. I mean, probably not. I think it's almost impossible to find, right, out there. But like, I know what pure gold looks like. I know what color it is. I know what it should look like. So when you give me something, I'm rubbing it on there, and I'm looking at what color it is. I know. Silver, you say this is silver. Let me see. How much silver's in there, right? Maybe it is silver, but how much other stuff's mixed in? That's proof. Apply it to the touchstone. Rub it on there and see what color it is. Go to Luke 5. Luke chapter 5. Read about a fisherman named Simon. In verse 1, Luke 5. It came to pass that as the people pressed upon him, Jesus Christ, to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. Nobody's in the ship washing their nets. He enters into one of the ships, which was Simon's, right? Isn't that funny? It's like the fishermen were gone out. These guys are just the fishermen at this point in the Gospel of Luke. And so Simon, who's, you know, Peter, Jesus asks him, prays him, and thrust out a little from the land, right? So he can teach the people. They're on the beach. He wants to be out, get a little distance, get a little booming voice, right? And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now, when he had left speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let your nets down for a draft. And that word "and" could be "but." Simon, answering, said to him, Master, we've toiled all the night and have taken what?
Nothing.
Nothing. We've worked all night and we have taken bupkis. Okay. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the... We all know this one, right? This is not a trick. Net, right? What did Jesus Christ tell him? Nets, right? So he lets down one, and when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net broke. If he had followed the word to the letter, net wouldn't have broke. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them, and they came and filled both the ships, so that they began to sink. That's how many fish. What did they catch the night before? Nothing. Okay. And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he was astonished. And that word astonished is two words that could be translated. Awe seized him. Why did awe seize him? Did Jesus Christ know more about fishing than Peter? No. Did Jesus Christ know anything about fishing? I don't know. But this was his job, and he was doing his job all night. And you think he's been in this situation before where you go out and you catch nothing? Yeah, that's part of fishing, right? That happens. He's done this. He knows you don't just the next morning throw the net out and magic happens and you get a bunch of fish, right? That doesn't happen. So he rolls his eyes a little bit at Jesus Christ, lets it down, and the net breaks because there's so many fish. You know. And so is James and John, it says here in verse 10. Seized with awe, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to them, Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. And when they brought all their ships to land, what do they do? I need this fish and stuff. Right? Bye. So, you know, when you test, when you apply to the touchstone, if it's junk, you throw it out. Right? Not going to keep. You say this is silver, I rub it on, it's like, you know, some pencil lead or something like that. I'm throwing it out. I'm not keeping it. They left. They forsook all, you know. How many times has our perception of things and our gut been proven wrong? How many times has it been applied to the touchstone and found wanting? And yet we keep going there time and time again as though it's pure. Our perception's imperfect and clouded by our prejudices, right? God has no prejudices. God's word has no prejudices. He's perfect. And so we need to develop a healthy distrust of ourselves and our perception of things. And we need to apply it to the touchstone. In Psalm 12, what was Peter's knowledge of fishing worth in that moment? Nothing. It was worthless. But the word of God, I mean, that was money. That fish, that's not just food. That's money. That's a living. That's supporting your family. That's a big deal, you know? And Jesus Christ showed him, you don't need to know anything. Just listen to me. Just listen to God. In Psalm 12, verse 6, it says, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times, right? The furnace is the crucible, right? That metal cup or that thing, you can heat it. You know, if you've seen guys making knives, right, and they carry it, it's like lava in there, right? That's the crucible. You heat it up so, so hot, and then you skim off the impurities. And God's word, spiritual perfection, it's been heated up and then skimmed off seven times, right? It's pure. We need to know what the word looks like on the touchstone, right? We need to be familiar with the color of God's word. In Psalm 18, verse 30, as for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. It's tried. It's been put to the test. Over and over and over and over and over and over again. my sense knowledge has also been put to the test over and over and over again. Guess what the difference is? You know what the difference is, right? God's word's tried and not found wanting. It's tried and it's come up pure every single time. It's perfect. Let's go to 1 Timothy. You know, Tony was talking about that the difference between, you know, the God-centered man and the self-centered man and that shift that happened. This is what we're fighting against, the old man nature, right? To go back to our perception, our sense of things, our way of seeing things. We need to cast it out. We need to chuck it out. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 7, it says, "But refuse profane and old wives' fables, myths, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness." Godliness is that true and vital relationship with God. And it says exercise. That's gymnazo. Guess what we get from that? Yeah, gymnastics, gymnasts. To practice gymnastic exercises, that's what that means. Hence, to train or accustom yourself to something. And it comes from the word gymnos, which means, anybody? Naked. Because they all worked out naked in Greece, that's why. Isn't that wild? If you say you're going to the gym, you're going to the naked. Okay. I'm going to the nude. Okay. So, but this is to train or accustom yourself. Exercise yourself to what? To a relationship with God. That takes repetition. That takes familiarity, right? And sometimes getting strong in one area means you get weak in others, right? I work with a guy and he was sort of like wasn't a big weightlifter or anything like that, but he would like lift weights and stuff. So now he's like a long distance runner. Do you know what happens to you when you're a long distance runner? You get long, right? You don't have big full muscles and stuff anymore, right? Because you're exercising a different part. There's a different part of you that's getting strong. Maybe we don't need to be strong in our opinions, in our knowledge of the facts, our knowledge of the situation. Maybe we need to be strong in our relationship with God and our trust in God's word. And in Romans 12, it takes some exercise, you know. In Romans 12, 2, it says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may," that's our word, "prove." Prove what? The good and acceptable and perfect will of God. God's word. That we put it to the test by the renewing of our minds. We're rubbing it against that stone over and over. But it's going to come up pure every time. And this renewing of the mind, it's the renovating of the mind. And when you renovate, you need to take out the trash, right? That house we moved into had a bunch of trash in it, and I had to throw it away. And this guy, they left luggage? What is this? And then there's a loft above my garage. They just threw everything up there. They didn't get rid of anything. So I've got like all these old like hedge clippers and stuff just hanging out up there. You got to take that stuff out. If you want to renovate, you got to throw some stuff away. And that's what we're supposed to do with our minds. That's how we prove the word. And in Romans 5, verse 3 says that not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. When the pressure's on, when the heat is on, we glory. Why? Tribulation works patience. And patience, experience. And that's from our same word. This is that it's been tried. It's proof or trial. It's the state of having been tried. That when we are patient, when the pressure's on and God comes through, we see the proof. We see that it's been tried. And experience, that leads to hope. That leads to the expectation that next time God is going to come through. And then we believe again, and then we expect more that next time God will come through. And this is the exercise, right? Over and over and over, we put the word to the test, and we build that inner spiritual sense, and we familiarize ourselves. We accustom ourselves to the color of the word, right? That we know what the counterfeit looks like because we're experts in the genuine, right? Isn't that what we've all been taught? And that is it. We need to be experts in the genuine, not in the counterfeit. Experts in the genuine to spot the impure. I want to read you a part of the lead from an article that ran a few years ago in the New York Times. The headline was, "Many psychology findings not as strong as claimed, study says." So here's the lead, ready? A painstaking years-long effort to reproduce 100 studies published in three leading psychology journals has found that more than half the findings did not hold up when retested. Yeah, I got a bunch of material. I was talking to Juanita and some of these guys. I got all kinds of material on this. This is like a pet subject of mine. But the analysis was done by research psychologists, many of whom volunteered their time to double-check what they considered important work. The vetted studies were considered part of the core knowledge by which scientists understand the dynamics of personality, relationships, learning, and memory. What's left, right? Isn't that just psychology? Therapists and educators rely on such findings to help guide decisions. And the fact that so many of the studies were called into question could sow doubt in the scientific underpinnings of their work. Scientists have long worried that the field needed a strong correction. So that's like the social sciences. This was called the reproducibility crisis in the social sciences. And it's not just limited to them. I have other stuff on the hard sciences too, but we're not going to get into all that. What's the point? Consensus is meaningless. A billion natural men could be screaming at the top of their lungs, and they're all idiots. They could be screaming the same thing at the top of their lungs. It's worthless. It is worthless. Half of them didn't hold up under one retest. God's word's been tested over and over and over and over again. What if one of these studies said there is no God? They'll retest it and find out there is one. It doesn't matter. It does not matter. 2 Corinthians 13. We cannot assume the information out there has been proven like God's word has been proven. It hasn't. Nothing's been tried like God's word's been tried. Nothing. Nothing's come close. The adversaries put it to the test every moment of every day. Since, what, Genesis 3, probably before that, but 2 Corinthians 13, 5 says, "Examine yourselves, prove yourselves, whether you be in the faith. Are you believing? Prove your own selves. Know you not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates?" And reprobates is it's the opposite of this word that we're looking at. It's eidokimos. It's what you toss out. It's translated castaway elsewhere in the word. And this says that you and I are not that. Why? Because Christ is in you. That's been tried too. Jesus Christ was tried. And that's who's in us. That's whose spirit we have. You know? And he says in verse 6, "But I trust that you shall know that we're not." I hope you know that. We should. "Unapproved, unworthy, spurious, that will not stand proof." You know, you've got Christ in you. You can stand proof. Go to 1 Kings 22. 1 Kings 22. We can't trust our perception. We can't trust our knowledge, our expertise in any field. It means nothing compared to the Word of God. We need to prove everything, put it to the test, and really look and see, is this of God or not? And if it's not, throw it in the trash. 1 Kings 22, verse 1 says, "And they continued 3 years without war between Syria and Israel. And it came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel." Right? Kingdoms divided at this point. Jehoshaphat's a pretty good dude, believes God. And the king of Israel is a dude named Ahab, who maybe you've heard of. Not a great guy. Wife's name is Jezebel. Big into Baal worship. And in verse 3, this king of Israel, Ahab, says to his servants, "Know you that Ramoth and Gilead is ours?" And that's true. These were like the fenced cities of Judah. And, you know, they belong to these kingdoms, God's people. And it says, "And we be still and take it not out of the hand of the king of Syria." Okay, so Syria is controlling the city. It's rightfully belongs to Israel. And he's like, what are we going to do about it? And he says to Jehoshaphat, "Wilt thou go with me to battle in Ramoth-Gilead?" And Jehoshaphat, for a lot of reasons that you can read about if you read this record in Chronicles, says yes. And he very, very, very should have not said yes, okay? "To the king of Israel, I am as you are, my people as thy people, my horses as thy horses." And Jehoshaphat says to the king of Israel, "Inquire, I pray thee, at the word of the what?" Lord. He's maybe a little nervous, right? "Let's inquire at the word of the Lord." This is not something that Ahab was really in the habit of doing, just so you know, okay? So the king of Israel gathered the prophets together. Just says the prophets, that's important, okay? Just the prophets, about 400 men, and said to them, "Shall I go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear?" And they said, "Go up, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king." Sounds great. And Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not here a prophet of the what? Besides these guys that are clearly not prophets of the Lord, don't you have another one, right, somewhere? Can you find him? That we might inquire of him." So Jehoshaphat, he believes God. He blows it. He's blowing it here. But he's like, can we talk to somebody that, like, knows God? "That we might inquire of him." And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "There's one guy, Micaiah the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire the Lord, but I hate him. Because he doesn't prophesy good concerning me, but evil. He's always telling me I'm wrong." So, and Jehoshaphat goes, give the kid a break, you know, let's hear him out. So the king of Israel calls an officer and says, "Hasten hither to Micaiah, the son of Imlah." King of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, sat each on his throne, having put on their robes in a void place. Well, that's such a weird construction, right? It's like a weird image. I don't know. In the entrance of the gate of Samaria. I guess it was like a threshing floor or something like that. And all the prophets prophesied before them. So this is how many prophets? 400 prophesying. And Zedekiah, the son of Chenanah, made him horns of iron. This is like so, it's so lame. And he said, "Thus saith the Lord, with these shalt thou push the Syrians," right? He's like, it's this big show. So he like made some horns of iron to like make this, I don't know. "You're gonna push them until you've consumed them." Like, yes, yeah, whatever that means, right? And all the prophets, what? They all said the same thing. "Go to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for the Lord shall deliver it into the king's hand." And the messenger that was gone to call Micaiah spake unto him, saying, "Behold now, the words of the prophet." Look, listen, everybody's saying the same thing, man. All right? They're all saying good stuff. "I heard about you." With one mouth, let your word be. Come, just, can you just like chill and just, you know, go with it? Let your word be like one of them and speak that which is what? Good. Just say it's a good idea, please. And Micaiah says, "As the Lord liveth, what the Lord saith to me, that will I speak." All right? I'm going to say what God says to me. So he came to the king, and the king unto him, "Micaiah, shall we go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we forbear?" And he answered him, "Oh yeah, go and prosper. Jehovah's definitely going to deliver it into your hand." I mean, he's got to be like joking right after this. The king says to him, "How many times shall I adjure thee that thou tell me nothing but that which is true?" And then, right? Quit messing around. So he must have been like, yeah, yeah, it's gonna be fine. These guys are totally legit, right? So what's he say in verse 17? I saw all Israel scattered upon the hills as sheep that have not a shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let them return every man to his house in peace. Wow. And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, didn't I tell you about this guy? He's not going to prophesy any good for me, but evil. So what's that prophecy? Is Ahab's going to die? That's what he said. He saw all Israel scattered, and they've got no master. So that's Ahab's their master. He's the king of Israel, and his prophecy is that bad news. This is a bad idea. Okay? And he said, hear now, therefore, the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left. This is what God showed him. And the Lord said, who shall persuade Ahab that he may go and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? Now, this is the idiom of permission. God's looking around. It's a host of heaven, spirits. This is what this guy sees. And one of them comes, or one says on this manner, another on that manner. And there came forth a spirit and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said unto him, wherewith? And he said, I will go forth and I will be a what?
Lying spirit.
So that's what was going on. 400. How many do we have here? 120? All right, who's loud? Elky. I thought that was gonna take long. Okay, so I'm gonna ask you if I should go up to Ramoth-Gilead, the crowd. I want all of you to very loudly say yes, and Elky, you say no. And let's see if we can hear Elky. Ready? Should I go up to Ramoth-Gilead?
Yes!
You can't hear her. Did you hear, Donna?
I did.
You did. So only the people like right next to her, right? So this is 120. This isn't even 400. They were all saying the same thing. That's pretty persuasive. If you ask 400 people's opinion about what you should do and they all said the same thing, would you do it? I probably would. We shouldn't. We should inquire of the Lord. My chaos. It was a lying spirit, you know? And he said, thou shalt persuade him and prevail also. Go forth and do so. Oh, Bob gave me a good translation. Oh, now therefore, behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth. So Bob gave me the Rotherham translation for this, which is pretty good. Now therefore, lo, Yahweh has suffered a spirit of falsehood to be put in the mouth of all these thy prophets. God had to allow it because Ahab didn't believe God at all. And neither did these prophets. He goes, they're all lying to you. They're all lying to you. Isn't that crazy? If that's what you surround yourself with, that's all you're going to hear. And if you don't put it to the test, you're not going to know the difference. Verse 24, Zedekiah, the son of Chenana, this jerk, right, with the horns, he goes near and he hits him on the cheek and he goes, oh, where'd the Spirit of the Lord go from me to you that you even know anything, right? I talk for God. And Micaiah said, behold, thou shalt see in that day when thou go in an inner chamber to hide thyself. He's like, yeah, you'll see God later, hiding. And in verse 26, the king of Israel says, take Micaiah and carry him back to Ammon, which means they took him from prison. Because the king didn't like him. And to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus saith the king, put this fellow in the prison, feed him with the bread of affliction and with water of affliction, until I come in what?
Peace.
And Micaiah said, if you return at all in peace, the Lord hath not spoken by me. And Ahab dies. Go to 1 John 4. They shoot him right in the back. And not for nothing, Jehoshaphat almost dies, almost gets assassinated, because Ahab's a crafty little dude. It was bad. It was a bad decision. But in 1 John 4, we see what we as believers are supposed to do. Jehoshaphat made the right moves before, but he didn't follow through. It says, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try them. That's our same word. Put them to the test, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out in the world. There's a lot of people lying. hereby know you the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is in the flesh is of what? In the flesh. He came. He was real. He was here. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. This is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, even now already is it in the world. You are of God, little children, and have what? Because greater is he that's in you than he that is in the world. We don't need to worry about that stuff. We have the tried Christ in us, right? But we need to try the spirits. We need to try the information that comes into our brains to see, is this genuine? Is this pure? Is this of God or is it not? And if it's not, you got to throw it out, man. The facts can be skillfully interwoven with misinformation and disinformation, right? Mostly true. A little bit of lead in that gold. You don't need to keep it. This is gold. This is pure gold. You don't need to keep cheap gold around. You don't need it. This is all the wealth in the world. We don't need to keep the mostly pure around. Kick it out. Throw it out. It's worthless to us. It cannot contradict God, who is tried. And even if the facts are all bad and all true, with no lies, God's still bigger. The word is still more true than any circumstances we have been in or ever will be in. In Matthew 19, no, you know what? Go to Daniel 6. I'll just read you Matthew 19, 26 while you're going there. It says, but Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. What's the limit of what's possible for you? Is it you? Is it your ability? God's word says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthened me. It doesn't add up. It doesn't match up. It's not pure. It's not the right color. Throw it out. Nothing shall be impossible with God. Nothing. Nothing's impossible. How many times in manifestations do we hear God telling us, you can do the stuff that I say you can do? You. Your past doesn't matter. Your DNA doesn't matter. You know, none of it matters. My brain's supposed to be mashed potatoes right now. You know? Daniel 6. You got to test, you got to try it. You got to push back and put it to the test. Daniel 6. Verse 1. Please, Darius, to be set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom. And that's like mayors, governors, right? And over these three presidents, of whom Daniel was first. Now, Daniel didn't belong here. He was like a slave, right? But he had proven himself over and over, and you can read the chapters before this to see that. That the princes might give accounts to them, and the king should have no damage. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought, or he intended, to set him over what? The whole realm. Then the presidents and the princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find what? He was just too good at his job. They were like, let's see where he screwed up. No, he's not screwing up. No occasion or fault, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. So they go, we're not going to get him at work. We got to get him concerning the law of his God, right? Then these presidents and princes assembled together the king, and they said unto him, King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the governors and the princes, counselors and the captains have consulted what? Sounds like a consensus. To establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days save of thee, O king, he shall be cast into the den of what? Like, so they hated him. Do you understand? Torn apart by lions? You want to go that way? I was trying to find facts on lions. I only found them on tigers. A tiger can crush a cow's skull with a swipe of its paw. And lions are as strong as tigers, I think. I don't know. This is to kill Daniel in a very nasty way. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing, that it be not changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not. Which means the king made a decree in this country, in this culture, you don't contradict yourself, or you're in deep. All right, so you say something, that's it, if you're the king. Wherefore, King Darius signed the writing and the decree. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went to his house and cried. I don't know, guys. The windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, and it was probably on the street if he was in an upper room. He kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day, and what?
Prayer.
Why? Because he did it aforetime. How do you think he ended up with all that influence? This was his prayer life. Nothing was going to threaten his prayer life. Does the law say to pray 3 times a day toward Jerusalem? No. This was what he did. This was what he needed in his life. This was his walk with God. And this law came along and said he was going to die if he did this. And he did it anyway. The color was wrong. The word was right. So he did it anyway. And they caught him. Yeah, maybe. I don't know if we have time. It doesn't matter now, because we're going to go to Daniel 3, a few chapters over. You can keep your thing here. Here's his buddies, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And you know, this guy Nebuchadnezzar, a different king, right? He set up like an image, and the image was, can I say Wang? It was like a big Wang, probably. And you were supposed to worship it, right? It was like one of the groves or whatever. But that was like an idol. Okay, so Daniel 3, let's pick it up in verse 8. Wherefore at that time certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. Right? Everybody's supposed to bow to this thing, or they're going to get burned alive. Right? So we've got torn apart by lions and burned alive. They spake and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. Thou, O king, has made a decree. Everyone that hears all this music is going to fall down and worship the golden image. And whoso falleth not down, verse 11, and worships, is going to be cast in the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And there are certain Jews who you set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, they're not listening to you. They're not serving your gods, and they're not worshiping the golden image you set up. And Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, is this true? All they had to do was bow. You understand? That's easy. All they had to do was bow. This is certain death. Painful, certain death that they are facing. All they have to do is bow, and they're given another shot right here. Verse 15, if you're ready, when you hear all this music, fall down and worship the image I've made, good. If you don't worship, right now I'm throwing you into the fire. Right now. Who is that God that's going to deliver you out of my hands? Who's your God? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we're not careful to answer thee in this matter. And that could be translated. It's not needful for us. We don't need to even answer you. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand. Oh, what? But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. It was off the word. It was off the word. So throw me into the furnace. I will not break God's word. The color was off, right? They tested it and they were like, this is wrong. And so they didn't do it. It was easy to do, but they didn't do it. God delivers them. You can go back to Daniel. So he saw his buddies go through this, you know? I'm sure he was aware of it. So they throw Daniel in there. You know, those lions would have been hungry, right? they would have made him nice and hungry. And in Daniel, verse 19, chapter 6, the king arose very early. And you know, this dude really loved Daniel. He couldn't sleep, and it's a great record to read the whole thing. And when he comes to the den in verse 20, he cries with a lamentable voice unto Daniel, and the king spake and said to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, is your God, whom you serve continually, able to deliver you from the lions? And Daniel said unto the king, O king, live forever. Here I am, dude. My God has sent his angel and has shut the lions' mouths, that they have not hurt me. For as much as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt. Then was the king exceeding glad for him, and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no manner of hurt was found upon him. Why? Because he believed in his God. Because he believed in his God. That is, do you understand, certain death. You want facts? That's a fact that a starving lion is going to eat you. It is a fact that human flesh will burn in a furnace like that. The two dudes that throw him in there die, right? In Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It wasn't Looney Tunes, right? There was no rubber hole to stretch and jump through. They went in. It got worse after they believed God's word. The circumstances, the facts progressed negatively after they believed God's word, but they held firm. Because those new facts, I'm being led into a furnace. I am being cast into a lion's den right now. This is really happening. They didn't line up with the word. It didn't matter. The color was off on those too. So they threw it out. It's not worth thinking about if it's not God's word. We don't owe every thought that comes into our head the time of day. You can ignore stuff. We don't need to be experts in the facts. We want to test God's word and be experts in the color of God's word in our lives. We're going to close here in 1 Peter. You know, who runs the world? Girls, no. Okay. Look, Satan runs the world. We heard that from Tony a bunch of times. It's all run by him. It's full of lies. It's full of things that look like facts or not. Your perception's all whack, right? And circumstances can be super bad, and it doesn't put a ding in God's word, right? So what's possible? With God, nothing's impossible, right? Don't let the devil tell you what is possible. Don't let him do it. It's not true. It's not right. It needs to get thrown out by the renewing of our mind. And in 1 Peter 1, verse 7, it says that the trial of your believing, the proving of our believing, being much more precious than that of gold, gold doesn't even matter. You know, we're talking about gold this whole time. That's burning up with everything else. Though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. The world is the crucible for our believing, right? The heat gets turned up, and then you find out what you're made of, right? If what we believe is God's word, it's going to be found pure. And there's rewards for that where we're going to, you know, crown of life and all this stuff in James. So it's worth it. And it doesn't matter if after we start believing, the facts get worse. God's word doesn't change. God comes through, and his word is, it's going to stay pure. It's going to stay on our side. All right, so I'll pray. Thanks, God, for your word, for the greatness of it, for the reliability of it, for your faithfulness to it and to us. Thank you that we have real answers in this life. that we don't need to walk around guessing, but that we have truth, that we have the privilege of speaking it to others, that you back us up, and that you've entrusted us with this word, God, to speak it to others and to believe it. And just please help us to just cast out the stuff that doesn't need to be in our minds, to believe you more and more. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Yeah.